This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. If you would, to Acts chapter 5, if you've got your Bible. So I'm continuing through the early sections of the book of Acts. Haven't exactly gotten all that far, but we're in chapter 5. And today, Lord willing, we'll pick it up from verse 12 and finish out the chapter. At least that's the plan. Last time, you'll recall, at the beginning, at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, it records a time when the early church, where there were many Jews who had remained in Jerusalem for as much as like a half a year after Pentecost, because of what had happened on the day of Pentecost, many people came to faith and additional people were being added to the church. And a lot of those people were from other countries around Jerusalem. They'd stayed there longer than they had planned. But in any case, there was a need to support some of those people that were there in the congregation. And one of the individuals in the church who we read about quite a bit in the book of Acts, Barnabas, he sold some land to provide for visiting Jews. And that became known, this good act that he had done selling this land he had and providing this money to help people. And another couple, Ananias and Sapphira, attempted to emulate Barnabas, at least externally. They did what seemed to be the same thing and evidently wanted the same reputation or people to think of them as highly, but they actually misled the church concerning their donation. We found that they were judged for lying to the Holy Spirit. And so in the midst of that, the church we find in the book of Acts is continuing to grow, and the spiritual authority of the apostles is continuing to be established by God. And so today's passage, we'll see it pick up from just after that record of the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. So read with me, if you would, verses 12 through 16 in Acts chapter 5. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest there joined them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by night, the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is one of the reasons we know that the early church didn't start in the Pacific Northwest. Notice that Peter had a shadow. What we find in this passage, though, is God is at work establishing the authority of the apostles. Notice in verse 12, it mentions that these signs and wonders were done through the hands of the apostles. And the question comes up often in the first part of the book of Acts. You look through this and you wonder, why does it keep talking about the hands of the apostles? Or later on we'll see Paul talk about the works of an apostle. Why this big deal about the apostles? Well, there's a number of reasons. One to consider is that at this point in time, there's no New Testament. So it's not like people could turn to what we have today in the New Testament to understand what was being taught. Also, there's no Jesus. Jesus has already left. In chapter 1, he ascended to the Father. And so we have these upstart, seemingly fishermen and tradespeople out there teaching basically Christianity. And there's no New Testament, no Jesus. And they're also opposed by the established religious leadership in Israel. It's in a corrupt religious leadership, but they're opposed by that. And so in the midst of this, with this fledgling beginning of the church, in the midst of all this, God is validating the messengers and their message. He's, in particular, as it talks about elsewhere in the Bible, he's establishing the foundation of what will come to be the church, the age of the church, which we're in now, only this is a lot, you know, thousands of years ago, before the New Testament. And we see this authority being vested particularly in the apostles and in their ability to judge. Notice in verse 13 it says that none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So this early church had the kind of authority and zeal and commitment that was highly respected by people in the just people that lived in the community that weren't necessarily believers. It says the rest. So people who weren't even coming to faith were still esteeming this movement highly because of the way they were living and their witness in their lives, the way that they lived day to day. But also they were afraid to join because it was not a small thing to, quote, become a Christian. There was a lot of risk potentially in becoming a Christian. First off, it had this huge impact on how you lived your life. But we see from other passages in the book of John, for example, that when you joined this new movement or this the way, as it's called in other parts of Scripture, you could be put out of the synagogue. So it would be you would be kicked out, basically, of the synagogue. Also, the community had just seen Ananias and Sapphira. That news of what happened with them dropping dead undoubtedly was out in the community. So people weren't real excited to just go to church and see what was going on in that church because, you know, it could be a serious problem, especially if you were not legitimate or you weren't, I don't know if legitimate is the right word, but if you weren't genuine. Because Ananias and Sapphira, I personally believe, were real believers that were disciplined, but they weren't genuine in the midst of the church service. And of course, this would cause people to be afraid to just waltz into church. And of course, a lot of times, we would prefer that people would feel comfortable coming to church. But notice in this situation that the church grew. And so there was a benefit from this fear or respect, if you will. And the church was not going to become a haven for religious hypocrites. So it's not like you had large church that the main reason it was large is because it made people feel comfortable. The main reason it was large is because the Holy Spirit was working in people's lives, bringing them to genuine faith. So there weren't a bunch of people in the early movement that professed the faith but were not truly born again. I think in that initial church, and of course we'll see that change with time, but in the initial church, the high majority of people that were following Peter and the apostles were legitimate true believers. Of course, by the time we get to like 95 AD or so in the early part of the book of Revelation, we'll find the seven letters to the seven churches that Jesus gives. And those churches in Asia, where it talks about some of the criticisms and the things that Jesus promises to the overcomer, by that time it's very clear that the church, the nature of the church has changed quite a bit to where it's made up of a good segment of people that aren't following God but are professing believers. They're in the church, but they're not really true believers. So at this early point, the church had a purity that came about from the authority of the apostles and also from the judgment that proceeded forth on Ananias and Sapphira. That was one of the benefits of that negative situation. And we also see that the miracles that were being done, some of them were quite unusual. It mentions in Acts 5:15 there that they bringing out people sick into the streets and laying them on beds and couches just so the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And the implication here is that God was using Peter's shadow to actually heal people, which is unusual. And of course, the question comes up is, why would God perform such unusual healing miracles through Peter, which were not performed necessarily by some of the other apostles? And I think the answer can be found in other passages that talk about Peter. He was the individual whom was given the keys to the kingdom by Jesus. You'll find that mentioned in Matthew 16:19. But as you continue through the book of Acts, pay special attention to Peter. Sometimes, as Protestants, we tend to downplay the authority that Peter had. And the reason we do is because we're reacting against the errant teaches of Rome or Roman Catholicism, which holds that Peter was the first pope and that there's this line of papal succession that goes from Peter down through all the popes. And because Peter had the keys to the kingdom, the pope today has this special authority. And of course, we don't see that in Scripture, so we don't believe that the pope has the same authority that Peter had. But in our negative reaction to that, sometimes we're almost fearful to say that, recognize what the Bible does reveal about Peter's authority, and he had great authority. We'll notice as we go through the book of Acts that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, and he is present when each of the three person groups, that is Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans, first received the Holy Spirit. So you'll see in Acts chapter 2, it's Peter who's there, who has the follow-on preaching that brings many to salvation. When we get to chapter 8, where the gospel goes out to the Samaritans, we'll find Philip there and people responding to the message, but the Holy Spirit isn't going to be given to the Samaritans until Peter and John show up. There's something that God is not going to do through Philip that he's only going to do through Peter, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, we see Paul comes to faith, right, on the road to Damascus. And Paul is going to be the apostle to the uncircumcision. In other words, he's going to be the apostle who is focused on the Gentiles. So we think, well, Paul's going to be the one that God uses to bring the gospel initially to the Gentiles, but not so. In the next chapter, chapter 10, it's not Paul that's called to the house of Cornelius, it's Peter. And it's through Peter's words of life that the Holy Spirit is first given to the Gentiles in chapter 10. And this all gets back to the verse where Jesus promised that that they would be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then the rest of the world. And so Peter is playing a role in each of those three occasions. And so there's this aspect where God is highlighting Peter. And in some ways, this is kind of a side issue that I don't really want to spend time on today, but consider Peter's zeal during Christ's time in the Gospels, his time with Christ, the great zeal he had, but also the failures, his denial of Jesus. And that failure and his denial and the restoration of Jesus was all foundational and key to being able to trust him with this authority, that he wouldn't take it to himself. But lest we think that this is just Peter that has this unusual things happen, we'll find Paul, who refers to himself as an apostle born out of due time, he'll have similar divine ability as far as the healing that he does. In Acts 19:11, it says that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So here we're going to see that Paul, even though he comes late, he also does some of these interesting things. And as I've shared earlier in one of the earlier presentations, when you look at Acts and you kind of make a chart and compare the things that Peter does and the things that Paul does later on, we'll see the design of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. What Peter does as the apostle to the circumcision, so Paul will do also as apostle to the Gentiles. And there's a whole list of things, including raising the dead, healing people through these unusual means, and so on. So again, God is trying to establish the authority of the apostles in the midst of a formative time where there's no New Testament, no Jesus, and a lot of opposition by the Jews. So now if we continue on in chapter 5, looking at verses 17 through 26, we'll notice the next thing that happened. It says in verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, which is what Greg taught on just recently, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Well, I want to suggest to you in this passage, if we get down to the basics, what we're seeing here is more evidence of God's enormous patience and graciousness. Notice what the angel does in verse 19. He opens the prison doors and brings them out. And it doesn't tell us this, but we find out from a few verses later that he also arranges for everything to be locked right back up again. So it looks like nothing has happened. And then he gives them this advice in verse 20. He says, "I just got you out of the jail, so flee from here and escape." He doesn't say that. He says, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people." And I'm sure they're probably thinking, "Well, wait a minute. We just were in the temple speaking to the people, and that's what got us in the jail. And you just got us out of the jail? And now you want us to go back in the temple and do that again?" And so what we see here is through the angel, God is effectively saying, "Go do the same thing that got you arrested. Do it again." And why would God do that? Why would he send them back into that same place and they're going to be arrested once more? And I want to suggest to you that God is providing another undeniable, miraculous sign for the religious leaders of Israel. When we look at the religious leaders who were involved here, they had been among those who had asked for Christ to be crucified. They had also rejected the miracle of the resurrection. And we had seen earlier that these signs and wonders done by the apostles that everybody was commonly aware of, and including this man who had laid at the temple gate for more than 40 years, born lame, and he had been laying at the temple, and Peter and John came in and healed him, and the religious leaders continued to reject God. So in the face of that, now we see God giving another miraculous piece of evidence. And we can only wonder when we see the comment in verse 24 how close some of these religious leaders may have come to really, you know, moving toward repentance and responding to God, because it mentions there that they wondered what the outcome would be. You know, when the guards came back and said, "The prison's all locked up, everything's the way it was, and these guys are gone, and now they're in the temple preaching," it says here that the religious leaders wondered what the outcome would be. Obviously, they understood, they had an inkling that God was working or something unusual was happening. And you would think in the midst of these things that they would respond and repent. God, again, graciously providing them with this miraculous situation. Now it wasn't just a man who was lame that had been healed or these other miracles out in the community, but the men they had actually locked away in the prison were banished out of the prison, show up in the temple, and the prison's still all locked up. So the question we ask ourselves, of course, is, did God's gracious miracle for these religious leaders fail? Did his miracle fail? Because we find out that the leadership is never repenting as a whole. They never did repent, and their hearts remained hard. But I want to suggest to you that the miracle did not fail in its effects. Because whenever God intervenes in our lives to reveal himself, the intervention will serve a purpose. It's either going to be repentance or hardening. And that's something to consider. So in this case, God gave them another chance, if you will, with this miracle, and they're not going to repent. But notice that God has such amazing patience and graciousness to continue to give them these witnesses. So turning back to verse 27 through 32, we'll see Peter gets a chance to explain once again what are these miracles about. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. One of the blessings up here when I'm reading a passage like that is I look out and nobody's looking up here. You're all looking down in your laps reading your Bible, and that's a real blessing to see. But here we see the design of God. The miracle and the resulting arrest are providing an avenue whereby the apostles explain the gospel message. So what God is doing is he's providing miracles that witness to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And then he's arranging for the apostles essentially to get arrested in a way where they end up in the very heart of Judaism, right in the Sanhedrin, the council of religious leaders. And they are in the midst there, and they've been there multiple times now, and yet again they're giving this message. These miracles, us breaking out of the prison, these things that are happening, they're all about this Rabbi Jesus, this Jewish rabbi that you rejected. And we notice, as in the previous chapter, the apostles are going to follow the principle of higher law, which we talked about briefly. He says in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. So they're not going to bow to what these religious leaders are asking them to do, to suppress, shut your mouth about Jesus. And that's the same thing the world wants us to do today, right? They're happy with us to be Christians as long as we shut our mouth about Jesus. They don't mind if we have churches and we go do our thing. But when we're in the community, when we're in the workplace, when we're out shopping or whatever, they don't want us talking about Jesus. In some ways, they're just like this religious council. And notice, again, we see the same pattern with Peter in his response. Every time he gets a chance to teach about what's going on or to preach an interpretation of what's explained these miracles, he sits back and he thinks about, well, gosh, what should I say so I don't offend these people? Maybe I can win them as friends and then I can kind of introduce Jesus real slowly so they don't get offended and make a real seeker-friendly presentation. Except that's not exactly what you see here. Notice what he says in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. There's a seeker-friendly message for you. And I suggest that in this statement, there's three different offensive aspects to it, because we're going to see right after he says that, you know, that they react. The first one is, the one whom you murdered, God raised up. So he's making it a specific contrast. He's saying, you did this, You murdered this one, and it's God who raised him up. So you're opposed to God. That's part of what he's saying. You're on the wrong side here. You're opposed to God. Also, he says, the one you murdered, God raised up. And so he's also saying, your work of murder was nullified by God. Even though you killed this man on the cross or arranged for him to be crucified, God overthrew that. He raised him from the dead. And then the third offensive aspect is just the fact that he says God resurrected Jesus. Now remember, he's speaking here to Sadducees. The Sadducees who are wrong. He's saying you're wrong about denying the resurrection. So if you remember what Greg taught about the Sadducees and Pharisees, the different sects, the Sadducees were what you would call the liberal, religious liberals who were well-placed in power and politics. And just like some Christians today that are in that role that are liberal, they tend to deny some of the supernatural aspects of the Bible. And the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They didn't believe in a spiritual realm. They didn't believe that people could live after they had been killed. And so in this statement, he not only says, you murdered God, or the one you murdered, God raised up, and you performed this murder, and God raised him, but also, thirdly, God resurrects people, and this Jesus was resurrected. And so he's also telling them, you're wrong, your theology is wrong about the idea that people don't rise from the dead. And notice that in verse 31, when he goes on to explain this, he says that God has exalted to Jesus to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. And notice he says, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so he recognizes that, you know, he's in the heart of Judaism right now. And he's mentioning, this is your opportunity to repent. And it's still focused on Israel. So it's a lot like when Jesus first starts teaching in the Gospels and he says that I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In this early part of Acts, we've seen the day of Pentecost took place right in the heart of Jerusalem. And the people who spoke in those different languages were Jews that had come from surrounding countries. And so here again, he's before the Sanhedrin, the actual religious group right in Jerusalem. God is following the pattern that Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses first in Jerusalem. And he's saying, I'm going to start with the Jews in Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So he starts in Jerusalem. And the reason he starts there has to do with the fact that this is the same people he's been working with all the way through the Old Testament. And he's got a great commitment to people that he's already revealed himself to try and get them to wake up. And what we'll see again is this focus on Israel will continue. But once we get to Acts chapter 8, we'll start to see the shift now. We'll be going out to Samaria, and then by Acts chapter 10, we'll see a lot more Gentile involvement. And now we're at a point in the church where we are predominantly Gentile, and we forget about the fact that in the early book of Acts here, the church was almost entirely Jewish. You know, people will tell you today, when you talk to a Jew, you know, about the New Testament, they'll say, well, I only believe in the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And our first response ought to be, well, I believe in the Jewish Bible too, the New Testament. It's a Jewish book. Its focus was initially to the Jews. So the question we have to ask ourselves when we look at this as today as Gentiles, and we see, when we read this, it's easy for us to say, well, those Jewish religious leaders are constantly opposed. Why doesn't God just shake the dust off his feet and go off to the Gentiles right away? Why is he messing with these? Why does he keep trying to get through to these people? Why doesn't he just go focus on the Samaritans and the Gentiles and get on with it? Well, we don't have time to explore this question in detail, but a couple of thoughts to consider. The first one is that God shows great commitment and enormous patience in continuing to work with those that he previously revealed himself to. In other words, when God works with an individual or a nation, and that nation responds to him and is considered his people as the Jews were for hundreds of years. I mean, the whole Old Testament leading up to Jesus was God from Abraham on working with a group of people that came to be the Jews. Well, thank God, he doesn't just bail out. God doesn't bail out easily on things that he's invested in. And in fact, once we look at the full teaching of the New Testament, we find out God never does bail out on anything. But part of his doggedness in messing here with the religious leaders over and over and focusing on Jerusalem is something that we should be blessed by as well. Because it tells us that as individuals, when we respond to God, he's tenacious with us. He doesn't, you know, we can do wrong things and he doesn't just leave right away, or he can't leave us anyway. That's a whole different story about the Holy Spirit. But the point I'm making is that we can do a lot of things to offend God, but because of his faithfulness, because of his loving kindness, because he has a purpose and a plan for people that he's working with, he doesn't just disappear. Even when we prefer, God, just get out of my life, he just doesn't do that. He does not that way. He is determined to work with us. And so the fact that we might read Acts and get frustrated by the fact that he keeps fooling with these religious leaders, after all, didn't they crucify Jesus? What more do you want to know, God, about that they're opposed to you? The fact that he keeps coming to them and witness is just a sign of his incredible patience, and we should rejoice in that. And we see when we read Romans chapter 11, for example, the last part of that chapter, we'll see that God is still yet continuing to mess with the Jews. He's not giving up on those who haven't come to him yet. Also, another key to this, I suggest, is found in the words of Jesus in the very end of Matthew 23. This is shortly before Jesus leaves Jerusalem for the Mount of Olives, where he's going to predict the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And he's speaking over the city of Jerusalem. And in Matthew 23, verse 39, Jesus says to Jerusalem, "I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus is saying to the city standing for the Jews and the religious leaders, but basically the Jewish nation, Jesus has said, "You won't see me anymore, Jerusalem. My foot's not going to set down in your midst. I'm not going to return until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that's one of the reasons why we see this initial focus on Israel and on the Jews. And even we see elsewhere that Jesus, or that Paul taught to the Jew first. And part of that issue has to do with the fact, as the chosen nation, Jesus has essentially prophesied, until they come to accept him as Messiah, Jerusalem's not going to see him. So there's an issue there that has to do with God focusing on Israel. So we move on now and look at the last section in Acts 5, verse 33. What we're going to find in this passage is another lost opportunity to repent. And think about that in terms of our own lives, people that maybe haven't come to faith, or as believers, when we fail God in various ways, God provides these opportunities to repent. Things that happen in our lives that might be uncomfortable, but they're an opportunity. So picking it up at verse 33, here's the response now that we get from the religious leaders. And we see right away which way they're going to go. Are they going to respond to God, see things his way, and turn toward God? Or are they going to polarize the other way? Well, in verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves and what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Notice they go right back to the temple. Isn't that amazing? So here we see a litmus test. You're familiar with litmus paper, right? You put things on it and it turns color to tell you what chemicals there are in whatever you put on the paper. So when God brings this opportunity by this miracle and puts Peter and the apostles in the midst of the Sanhedrin, now he has basically delivered this information, and now we're going to see which way are they going to turn. How do they respond? And how they respond is going to indicate the condition of their hearts. And what we see here is that they're not even close to repentance. Here God gave them yet another chance. He's so incredibly patient, and his loving kindness is just enormous. So he says, okay, I'm going to give you this information again. I'm going to give you these miracles. I'm going to give these apostles right into your hands. And I'm going to have them explain this to you again. And we're not done yet. We're going to see in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's going to do the same thing again. Well, in the midst of their turning against these men, the apostles, there's this Gamaliel who stands up. And Gamaliel is the grandson of another great rabbi who preceded him, whose name was Hillel, you may have heard of. And interesting about Gamaliel is he's standing up in the midst of the Sanhedrin, and there's the Pharisees are basically the leaders of that. But he himself was a Pharisee. And we even find out that in Acts 22 that Peter studied under Gamaliel. So Peter sat at Paul studied under Gamaliel. So Paul sat at the feet of this particular rabbi who's now giving this advice. So one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, why would this Gamaliel stand up and intervene on behalf of these apostles? Well, one possibility is that he was opposed at some level to the Sadducees and the rejection of the afterlife. In other words, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. Here were some men claiming that Jesus had been resurrected, and as a Pharisee, he believed that God could resurrect and would resurrect people. And we find in Acts 23, we see that Paul actually uses this difference between Pharisees and Sadducees to his example. He's in the midst of a trial, and he perceives that there's a mixture of Sadducees and Pharisees, so he lobs the resurrection bomb out there. He basically makes this big thing and says, I'm being persecuted because I'm believing in something that a Pharisee is supposed to believe in. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees got to inner fighting then again about the resurrection. So possibly Gamaliel might have shared some of these same ideas, that here's these fishermen, they're talking about things that we believe in as Pharisees, and you Sadducees are opposed to it. But also, maybe it's just the fact that he was a philosopher and a teacher, and he preferred reasoned discourse over violent intervention. We really don't know why he did this, but in any case, he stood up to give this advice. And one of the questions we got to ask ourselves is, was this good advice? And I think the answer has to be yes and no. Because if you look at the two things he said, one is true and the other really isn't true. He says, basically, in verse 38, if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. I think that that's false. At least over long periods of time, we'll find that's false. If that was true, then we don't need to worry about Mormonism, Buddhism, all these other religious beliefs that are all over the world that are making great advances. Islam, for example. So I don't think that that's true. Ultimately, it's true. Whatever man does as opposed to God is going to fall. But in the long term, there can be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, Islam originated in the, 6th century or so. It's been with us for a long time. So that part, I think, is questionable. But verse 39, for sure, he's dead on there. If it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And that's what's happening here, is they're fighting against God. And so a couple of people have written on this, a couple of commentators. One says, neither scripture nor experience will warrant us to affirm that a work or imposture of man will always come speedily to naught, or that a work of God will always prosper, whatever obstacles are opposed to it. For although there is no want of power to remove those obstacles, in other words, God could remove anything that's against him, yet reasons unknown to us may induce him not to exert it. Christianity itself has in some instances been overthrown by the united activity of error and force. I appeal for proof to those countries in which there was once many flourishing churches, but Mahometanism, that is Islam, is now the established religion. The Reformation from popery is regarded by every Protestant as a work of God, but it was successfully resisted in some nations of Europe, in which it had met with a favorable reception and promised ultimately to prevail. On the other hand, we can produce works undoubtedly not of God, of which the success has been extensive and permanent, at least so far. Mormonism would be in that category. So he had mixed advice there, but God used it to as a means for them to be let go. Of course, the other part of his advice, if it's of God, you can't overthrow it because you're going to be fighting against God, is very true. And what we'll see throughout the New Testament is that the religious leaders of Israel and all who continue in the rejection of Jesus have taken on an impossible task. And they're involved in a certifiably insane act, right? They're fighting to overthrow the very God of the universe, right? I mean, that's essentially, when they're resisting what God is doing, they're fighting to overthrow the very God who gives them their heartbeat, their breath, everything, they're created, everything. And so we see in Psalm 2, of course, the passage that we hear frequently and is very applicable, why do the nations rage? The nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. The nations rage and they're trying to do something that's impossible. The kings of the earth set themselves and the kings and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or against his Christ. And they say, let us break their bonds and cast them away from us. And it says God's response. He's going to laugh. You're certifiably insane. There's no way you can throw off God. So this is where the religious leaders come down. And even though they physically say they agree with Gamaliel and they let these guys go, in the long run we find that their hearts were not changed, even by the advice of Gamaliel. They continue to oppose. And I think it's interesting here, notice that at the very end, after they had been beaten, that the believers were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so again, we see this pattern that's happened all the way around the world and through history, that persecution often leads to greater zeal and to growth of the Christian church. Because you can't beat the Holy Spirit out of people. You know, that's what it comes down to. History demonstrates that Christians will always and forever rise to the challenge of persecution. You know, we feel like, I don't know about you, but I feel like a flabby Christian compared to some of the things I read in history. But I have no doubt in my mind that should the occasion arise and the wrong circumstances come up, I'm not really all that worried about what I'm going to do. Because I have every confidence that the Holy Spirit in me will equip me to do and say what I need to do and say. And so we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him, that is Satan and his minions, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That last phrase is a tough one, right? This is how we overcome as Christians. First, the fact that the blood of the Lamb takes away any accusations that Satan has against us, because God has cleansed us of all unrighteousness. But also, that may involve, at times, not loving our lives. How much? To the death, it says. So, in summary, just a couple of points of application. Notice in the this passage the characteristics of the true miracles of God. And I'm suggesting that in comparison with many modern day claims which don't have these same characteristics. First, we see that these miracles are undeniable. In Acts 3, we had this man who'd been lame from birth, hanging around the temple for more than 40 years. Everyone in the community knew him, everyone at the temple, including the high priest, they knew this guy. And there's nobody in the right mind on earth who will feign lameness for 40 years to one day just get up and say, look at this miracle I just faked, right? He was lame. The longevity and seriousness of his condition was widely known. It was undeniable. And we see in this passage, the prison was securely locked and the guards were still at their posts. That's a tough one to pull off. Not only are the guards still there, they didn't notice anything. The doors are all locked. They go to get the guys out, and they're not even anywhere to be found. These miracles in the New Testament are not fakey. They're not things that you hear but you can't really verify. They're very definite miracles. Also, look how effective they are. They're completely effective. It says here in verse 16 that the sick were brought out and they were all healed. It doesn't say that some felt better for a while, or someone who had a limp could walk or whatever. These people were sick and they were all healed. And in the previous passage, we saw the lame man was healed by Peter and John. Not only was he lame for 40 years, more than 40 years, when he was healed, he started immediately, he leapt to his feet and he started leaping and praising God. So here was a guy that not only was walking around, but he was jumping around like a deer, leaping. Again, no question about whether or not the miracle was complete. And we also see that when God performs miracles, it's never just for the wow factor. It's never for the sake of the miracle. God doesn't do circus tricks. The reason he does miracles is because he is using the miracle to communicate. The first thing he's doing, at least in these miracles, is he's giving authority to the messenger, the apostles. He's doing these miracles through the apostles, not for the sake of the miracles themselves, although they do bless people, but he's doing it for the sake of saying, pay attention to this person through whom the miracle is coming. And why does he do that? It's because he's going to validate their message. So he's saying, pay attention to this person through whom the miracle is coming. Why? Because he's speaking for me. He's representing me. He's an apostle. That's what apostle means. It means a sent one or a representative. And so by validating the messenger, he validates the message. And it's the message. And like I've said before, if you've ever had a cat and maybe there's an interesting bird outside the window and you point to the bird with your hand, the cat just looks at your hand. You know? And it's so frustrating. Don't look at my hand. Look at the bird. I'm pointing to the bird. And this is the way people respond to miracles, too. They look at the hand, the miracle, like the cat. They're so distracted by the miracle, they don't see what the miracle's pointing to. And it's what the miracle's pointing to is what God is communicating. The second thing I think we could take away from this passage is, even though we would consider ourselves believers, so we're in a different situation than these religious leaders, we do have this question about when God intervenes in our lives, how are we responding to that? This was a case here where God intervened in the lives of these religious leaders, and he was giving them an opportunity to respond in one of two ways. What God is seeking anytime he intervenes in our lives is he wants to get our attention and he wants us to accept what he's doing or what he's communicating. He wants us to agree. And as Pastor Greg has preached earlier on that, that's repentance. Repentance is basically seeing things God's way, changing our mind and our actions so that we respond and experience restoration and healing. But if we don't accept what God says, then the only alternative, really, even if we think there's a middle ground, we end up opposing. We oppose what God is doing. And if we reject what God is communicating, and we continue in that denial, then that leads to a further hardening of our heart. Now, maybe it won't have to do with salvation, but it will have to do with progressive sanctification or our Christian maturity. We might get stuck at the bus station and not get on the bus. I mean, we're saved, but now God wants to bring us to maturity. He wants to bring healing and wholeness in our lives. He wants us to bring us to a greater freedom, but we reject something that God's trying to tell us. And when we stop there, we stop there. And we don't want to establish this pattern of rejecting God, because the scary thing about the pattern is as we continue to reject God and His purpose, the scriptures indicate that it makes us less willing to respond the next time. Not that the Holy Spirit and prayers of others still can't get us over that speed bump, but each time we say no, we make it less likely we're going to say yes the next time. So God was gracious, and He gave the religious leaders of Israel numerous opportunities to repent. And I think He does that with us as well. So the fact that they were resolutely rejecting what God was saying, that should stand as a warning to every individual. First, to those that haven't responded and come to faith in Jesus. How many times is God going to have you in a church where you hear the gospel? Maybe He would take you to a church today where you walk in and you don't hear the gospel. Maybe you hear a 5-point presentation on how to live a good life, but it doesn't talk about Jesus. It doesn't talk about Him being the way to salvation. How many times is God going to give us that opportunity, and are we going to continue to stonewall on that? And we also have to look at the words of Jesus, and I'll close with this. This is what He told the religious leaders earlier, and this is something that we all ourselves have to deal with. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So God is trying to get our attention both for salvation and for Christian maturity in this life, that we would listen to Him and respond to Him. Lord, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for Your patience. We thank You for Your loving kindness. It's amazing how many times we're going to see again when we get to chapter 7. You're still not through trying to get the attention of these religious leaders. Father, each of those opportunities is such an amazing testimony of Your loving kindness, but also when people reject You, when we reject You and turn against You, it's also an amazing evidence of the hardness of our hearts, how easily we can harden our heart toward You. Help us, Father, to have a soft heart. Help us to remain teachable. And we just depend on Your Holy Spirit to help us with that as we continue to grow. Those of us who know You, that we would continue to grow and be teachable. In Jesus' name, amen.